going to start this morning with a word of prayer as you find your seat. Let's ask the Lord to guide us this morning and to help us. We have the privilege to open God's Word today and read from it and learn from it. And then He also gives us the privilege to speak to Him and to sing to Him and to praise His name. So let's do that together today. We're going to sing our first song in a few minutes. Our first congregational song is Rejoice, the Lord is King. That's what we've been talking about, the fact that Jesus is King. So we want to declare that together today. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us. It is overwhelming. Your grace is poured out lavishly on our lives, richly, freely. And by grace, those of us that are Christians today, those of us that say that we have been saved from judgment and from hell, it is only by grace that we come before You. And so we ask that today that You would teach us, that we would be able to set aside our own shortcomings, our own faults, our own failures, that we would be held by Your hand, by Your mercy, that we would sense that and feel that even today, and that because of it we would rejoice, that we would lift You up, that we would praise You, that we would, in a way, practice for eternity Your glory being lifted up and declared by our voices. We thank You for this church and for the people that make it up. We ask that You'd allow us to commit to You and to commit to each other to do so together. And so we pray that all these things that we do and say today would glorify You and would honor You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Aren't you glad this morning that instead of, if you're Christian, instead of a judge over your life and judgment coming, that Jesus stands as your advocate and as your friend? You should rejoice in that this morning. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. We will read there in just a moment, Matthew 21. And as you find your place there, if you have this morning's bulletin, you can take a look at some things upcoming in our church and ministry. There on the back insert. But Matthew 21, and then taking a look at your bulletin as well. We have some outreach and canvassing this Tuesday evening. I hope that you'll come out and be a part of that, just introducing people in the area to our church. We've kind of worked our way down a stretch of Creighton Road, starting at the far side. We're working our way this way. And so if you would, come out for that. That'll be this Tuesday evening, 6:30. Then next Sunday evening, just very briefly after the evening groups and kids classes, we have we're going to kind of make a last push for teen camp and fundraising, help alleviate some of the costs for our church families and for teen camp, and just going to sell some simple hot dogs and ice cream down in the cafeteria next week. That'll be right after the evening service. You can come. Most things will be priced $1 or $2 or some of the ice cream and toppings. You can add, you can make that as expensive as you want, I guess, depending on how much you add to it. But that'll be next Sunday evening after the evening service. And then any proceeds and donations will go toward, that'll be kind of the final fundraising for Teen Camp for this year. And then you see some things coming up in the next couple months, SALT activities, college career activities. Anniversary Sunday coming up August 6th. And we're going to have everybody just bring a main dish and a side and dessert, if you would, for your family, and enough to share. And we'll have a church-wide lunch that day, that afternoon, potluck lunch, and then an early afternoon service to celebrate God in the years that He's given us as a church. And then some things coming up later in August and then in September that we can be planning and working toward. You see there a big note or insert about our men's conference that's coming up that we're going to in Fishersville, Virginia. The final day to really sign up for that here at the Welcome Center is today. And so if you're thinking about it, just do it. I think we had about 14 or so men signed up for it. Even if you can come to just part of it. But it's a Friday evening and a Saturday morning. Depending on your work schedule, you may have to leave work an hour too early, something like that. It's not that far away, just about an hour and a half. But it'll be Friday night, Saturday morning. And some couple speakers that are be encouraging us from God's Word, and then times of prayer and worship and fellowship together. and it wraps up at lunchtime on Saturday. And so you can still get back and cut the grass if you have to, but you can hopefully come be a part of that. But sign up today. Don't forget, wives, don't let your husband forget. If he has forgotten, remind him and go by and sign up, and we'll send our registration in this week. And then one note, as a prayer request coming up, we have Mark Oliver has surgery tomorrow. If you want to jot that down, be in prayer for him, for the surgery, and then his recovery as well in the week to come. And I'm sure he'll be very grateful for the prayers as well. Look, if you would, Matthew chapter 21 this morning. And if you're here, you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here with us. And there's a gift at our welcome center at the back, a little bag that we want you to take with you. It has a card in it. You can tell us how you came to know about our church and how we can serve you better as a church family, and then a small gift to you as well. If you're here this morning, you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one there in one of the seats close to you or in front of you, and you're welcome to use that Bible today. If you don't have a Bible that is your own, then that's our gift to you. We want you to have God's Word that you can read and know. So look, if you would, Matthew chapter 21, and then we're going to begin down in verse number 23. Matthew 21, down in verse 23, we're picking up. We've spent a couple weeks in the first two parts of this chapter, and the Lord convicting us, even in our own hearts, about how we follow Him. It says in verse 23, "And when He was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto Him as He was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? Where did it come from? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did you not believe, then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then he gives them two parables, and he shows his authority by how he teaches even them. It says, But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second son and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? Which one did the will? And they said unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder, which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons. And Jesus saith unto him, Did ye ever read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. We're going to ask the Lord to bless, and as we pray, I want you this morning to pray there in your own mind and in your own heart that God would teach you. The Pharisees and the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders that were listening to Jesus were in a unique position, because it tells us that they realized that he was speaking about them and to them, but they would not repent, they did not turn, they did not heed, and they did not listen. So we know that when we open God's Word, it's speaking to us. Let's ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Then we're going to have a song in just a moment, which we mentioned a couple weeks ago. Michael Alexander joined our church a couple weeks ago. We're thankful that God's brought him our way. I went over to meet with him at his house it's been a few weeks back, and we were talking about church membership and his interest in coming in church membership, and I was asking about his testimony of faith and his salvation, and he's sharing some of that with me, and he said, I'll sing it for you. I'll sing, and I thought, well, this could be interesting. I don't know where this is going. And he sang a song. It's called Statement of Faith, and I hope that you'll listen to it. He's going to preach a sermon and song here for us. I asked him if he'd sing it for us. He's going to preach a sermon and song, and then we'll come back and we'll look at God's Word together. Father, thank you for this time in your Word. Teach us from it. Bless us now in our hearts and in our spirit. Do you believe the same this morning? Then we're all going to come sing the same solo, one after the next. I'm glad you believe that this morning. But the real question is, if we believe it, how do you know that? How do others know that? How has your life displayed what you believe? It is one thing to say it. It is another to really mean it, to live it. We can say we believe something with our mouths over and over and over again, but how has it changed and affected your life? Hopefully you're able to pay attention to some of the words as he sang through and as he declared, and it talks about even the motivation for our worship, that it inspires us, that what Christ is and does in our lives moves us. It does not leave us sitting still. That's exactly what we're going to look at this morning from Matthew chapter 21. We're going to look again at some religious authorities, religious leaders, if you would. They had been afforded their leadership in their position, at least the chief priests and the scribes and the Levites, those that worked in the temple, had that privilege because God had given it to them throughout the time and the history of Israel. However, they had strayed from God and they abused what God had given them in their lives. So I want to look this morning as we continue our study from the last few weeks. We've been in Matthew for more than a year now, and in the last few weeks we've been in Matthew chapter 21. We've taken a couple weeks to go through the first half of the chapter, and today we're going to go down through the rest of the chapter. But we've called this portion of our messages, we've kind of labeled this part of the book of Matthew, Behold the King. Because Matthew has begun as a writer by the inspiration of God's Spirit to reveal to us, he's been revealing who Jesus is sort of progressively throughout the book, but now there is this ultimate declaration of who Jesus is. And it is not Matthew making the declaration now, it is Jesus making the declaration. Because as Matthew has taken us through chapter 1 down through chapter 21, he showed us early in the beginning Jesus' personality, his nature, his birth, where he came from, his interaction even when he is tempted by Satan. And it shows us that he is not a normal human being. He is fully man, but he is also fully God. He is the Son of God sent to be the King of the world, not by reigning and ruling and setting up a physical kingdom and conquering his enemies, but by ruling the hearts of men with the promise of eternal life by repentance and by faith. And he teaches about God's kingdom. Remember Matthew 5 through 7? Seems like forever ago when we were walking through the Sermon on the Mount. And as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching about the kingdom of God, how it is upside down compared to the kingdoms of this world. Then he displays the authority by which he teaches, because Jesus starts working miracles and he starts directly intervening in people's lives, sometimes personally miracles and other times corporately to massive groups of people, displaying his power. I am the king is what Jesus has been saying all along. But his manner in which he sort of declares or makes this known has shifted in chapter 21. He's not teaching only and directly to the disciples, the apostles, or the followers, the groups that have built around him in Galilee, but now he has come directly to Jerusalem. That road trip that he was on with his disciples from the northern part of Israel down into Jerusalem, that road trip has ended with Jesus entering into Jerusalem in a very orchestrated manner. Jesus orchestrates his entrance to let it be clear and let no mistake be known what he is coming to do, how he is coming, who he is, and also what he thinks of Israel and these religious leaders that have rebelled against God. He has come in riding on a donkey, which is a sign of a kingdom of peace. As he enters, he's declaring his kingship. Behold your king. And we talked about last week how he walks through Matthew 21 and over, Jesus quotes Old Testament prophecy. He references or alludes or speaks to Old Testament verses about the Messiah. Even the miracles and the actions that he takes in chapter 21 all have direct ties to specific scriptures of the Old Testament, just one after the next. We're up to about a half dozen or so now that easily in the Jewish mind they would have looked back and said, this man is claiming to be, by his actions and by his words, the Messiah. We talked about last week, he goes in and he cleanses the temple, which was this system of worship that God had developed for his people. It was a promise that a sacrifice would come one day that would be permanent. But in the meantime, people could come there and make sacrifices of animals that would take their sin, and then they would be justified by their faith in the Messiah that was to come. And that temple represented or contained even the physical presence of God here on this earth. It was supposed to be this glorious place of worship, but people, specifically the Jews and their leaders, had turned it into something that God never intended. It became this place that you could sort of represent access to God, but only certain people seemed like they could get it. They were abusing those that were poor and didn't have need. We saw that last week when Jesus flips over those that sell the doves or the turtle doves that were there. It was sort of ironic, in which that's what was offered for Christ when he was born. And then now he goes in and they're abusing those that are poor. They have filled the courtyard of the Gentiles, which was supposed to be where those that were not Jews could come and learn about God and even have their own sins by repentance and faith atoned for. But they have filled that Gentile court. Remember, Caiaphas had recently filled it with selling animals and money changers' tables and things that had been done outside of the temple for years. He had moved it inside so that it could benefit him and make a profit for those that were the religious leaders of the day. Jesus is incensed by this, because what he sees is not just merchants in his house, but he sees people denying access to God, stopping, stiff-arming people, saying, you're not good enough, you're not right enough, you're not the right kind of person, you can't come to God. And so Jesus goes and he flips it over and he tosses it all aside. Then remember, on the way back and forth, he has had a kind of a night to sleep on it. Then he goes in and does that. But on the way, Mark tells us, he sees this fig tree. It's full of leaves. It's not season for figs yet, but it's full of leaves, which, if you know, which I do not much about fig trees, you know that they actually will start to bear fruit before the leaves are actually born on it. And so when he sees the tree full of leaves, then hypothetically it should have fruit on it. And it says that he and his disciples approach the tree and there's no fruit. and he curses it, and it dies quickly. In essence, it was already dead because it wasn't reproducing. It wasn't producing fruit, but he sort of expedited the whole thing. And we said that what Jesus is doing there is not, he's not just hungry and angry about it, but that he is displaying what he feels the Jewish people or the Jewish leaders have done with the worship of God and their relationship with him. He says, you have leaves. You look like you should be bearing fruit. You have all the outward, external things taken care of. You look like what Israel was supposed to be was the display of God's glory to the world so that others could come to know God. He says, you look like you're doing that. But when I really examine, there is no fruit. And he says, I'm going to end that right now. And he says the same thing. Remember, he turns and he says to his disciples that by faith, just a little bit of faith, you can do this to this fig tree, but you can also turn and do this. And he would have been standing on the Mount of Olives looking at the mount that the temple was on. And I believe that he's saying about the temple mount, he says, you can do this not just to a fig tree, but the whole temple mount can be removed. By faith, you can move this to the side because Jesus says, I, by my sacrifice, am going to end the temple system of worship and the need for any other man to be an intercessor between you and God. I'm going to remove all of that, and by faith, you can come directly to him. By repentance. Jesus has preached repentance over and over and over in his years of ministry, especially to the people of Israel and to the religious leaders, but they have rejected that message because they didn't see any need in their life for repentance. Jesus references in our passage this morning John the Baptist. He talks about the baptism of John. That was the baptism of what? Anybody remember? They called it a baptism of repentance. And John comes and he preaches, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Why was John's message so radical to the people of Israel? Because for centuries, the people of Israel had been distracted. They didn't have actual relationship with God. They thought they had a right to God. They thought they sort of inherited being God's people. And that eternal life through God was theirs. It belonged to them. And if anyone else wanted to come into that, any other Gentile, any other Greek person, Roman person, anyone that came up from Egypt or wherever it may be to this central hub of the world, geographically, that you have Israel sort of there. If anyone else wants to come to this God, you have to repent of what you are and be baptized. That's sort of how people would come into the nation of Israel. But John says to the nation of Israel, it doesn't matter how religious you are, how much you know about God, or what your family has told you about God, you individually need to repent because you are a sinner. We are all sinners. And you must repent. You must be baptized. And it was radical because all of the religious leaders thought, we have no need for that. We are the Jews. We are God's people. We have the temple. We have worship. But what we have found out about Jesus as we have come to this chapter is that Jesus divides. Not in a sinful way, in an argumentative, divisive way, where he just wants to make war and people at odds with each other. But there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Simeon said in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, when he holds or sees Jesus as a baby, he says it this way, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." Jesus' authority as God's Son demands decision. You must accept or reject him. His words demand attention and submission. His commands demand obedience. His actions and his words, his ministry and his demeanor demand our all and our imitation. Jesus' person and his kingdom demand our allegiance. What Jesus has taught and preached and who he is displaying that he is, it does not like going to the supermarket and deciding, do you want a watermelon or not have a watermelon today? Are they ripe or are they not? Do you want corn or no? Do you want steak? Can you afford steak or no? Or whatever it is that you want. It is not a choice of I get this or I don't. It is life and death. If Jesus' words are true, it is eternal life in blissful relationship with the Creator of the universe, Or is eternal death in the wrathful presence of God for all eternity? Either way, you must make a decision. You cannot be neutral about Jesus. You either receive or you reject Him. Now this morning, I know I'm probably speaking. We're in a church setting on a Sunday morning. It's probably mostly Christians in the room. If you're not a Christian, you're wondering about your own salvation. This is not something you just dabble or try. It's not something that you add to all of the other beliefs you have about other things in the world or other religions. The claim of Christianity, the claim of Christ, is that He is the Son of God. And only by Him do we have access to our Creator and relationship with Him. And only by Him can we have eternal life in our souls. We all have a soul. It will all live somewhere forever. But only one way will we find grace before the Creator of the universe is through Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, you may be thinking, well, I've got this part down. I haven't rejected Jesus. I've accepted Jesus. I have responded to Him by faith and repentance. But Jesus does not just demand, and we're going to see that today, and we see it with His disciples over and over and over. And notice this clearly, Christian, right here. Jesus does not demand allegiance and belief and repentance once. He demands it every day. It is continual. It is not something you get taken care of and then you live your life and He accents your life and makes it better. It's not like an accent in your home that you buy a piece of artwork and it's like, oh, that makes that wall nicer. We hang it there and years from now, if we think that it is out of style, we'll take that down and get another one. You don't respond to Jesus that way. But He interacts with us on a daily basis. It is about relationship with Him. And He speaks about that in this text. We saw it when He refers to the rock, which the builders rejected, it says. He's become the chief cornerstone. Notice in verse 44 what it says about Jesus. Whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Now that's not a bad broken. It means in humility. They will be made what they need to be. If you submit and fall on Christ daily, over and over, then you will be broken in a good way. But if Christ must fall on you, and you reject Him, you will be crushed, ground to powder, it says. And so our primary focus this morning is going to be on the final parable of the chapter. But I want us to examine those first two little portions to kind of see what prompted the conversation that Jesus has with these chief priests and the elders. Now, it could be that there were some Pharisees there, Sadducees there, scribes there. We know that it says the chief priest, he is in their territory. Notice what it says in verse 23. When he was coming to the what? Ooh, that was bad. When he's coming to the, verse 23, temple. So he's in the temple, and the chief priests and elders, they came, the people came unto him as he was what? Teaching. He's in the temple teaching. And he's drawn a crowd. And the religious leaders look at Jesus and say, whoa, 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 whoa. Who has the people's ear? We are the ones that normally talk and everyone listens. We're the ones that have the say. We're the ones that have the power. We're the ones that people have traveled hundreds sometimes of miles to Jerusalem to sacrifice. And they look at us with these emotional googly eyes and they think, oh, our beautiful sacrifice. And we see the emotional response that people feel like they have their sins justified and forgiven by this sacrifice. We're the ones that direct the worship and the singing and the Levites and the order of everything. We're the important ones. And so they come to Jesus because their authority has been challenged. Their influence has been put into question. And they come to Jesus while He's teaching in the temple. And notice the question they ask. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave thee this authority? Now that would have actually been fairly common phrasing for this question during that day. They ask this to determine. They would often ask a question like this of someone that was teaching. To what rabbinical school, what teaching tradition are you from? Who was your mentor that taught you? What school were you a part of? What Levitical authority in the temple? How did you get this? And whether they are referring to Jesus, his actions the day before in the temple, flipping things over and moving and clearing things out, or whether they were talking about his great entry into the city and people worshiping him and bowing down before him, or whether they're asking about his authority to heal and teach in the temple, or whether it's just this moment of teaching, it doesn't clear. It doesn't matter though, because they have never respected Jesus' authority. They have never heeded Jesus' warning, and they have never accepted Jesus as anything more than a threat to their system and to their way of religion. They've never seen him as anything else. So they ask him, who gives you this authority to do whatever it is that you're doing, to be you? And Jesus' response is interesting. He actually displays great authority in the conversation and obviously through his teaching, but he responds to their question with a question, which was absolutely the most typical way that a Jewish rabbi would often teach. When someone would come ask them a question, the better the rabbi, it was often thought like that they could be more clever by responding to the student's question with a question to make the student answer what they were asking in the first place. It was sort of these mental gymnastics, if you would, to kind of bounce around and bring someone to a conclusion that they already knew what they were asking about in the first place. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He's not being coy with his response here. He's not hiding things from them, and he's not afraid to claim that that his authority is from God. He is not holding back, but he is actually just answering in the way in which they were accustomed and used to. And Jesus says in verse 24, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And here's the question. Was the baptism of John that John offered, was that of heaven or of man? Was that God? Was that spiritual? Or was that human made? Was John a prophet from God? Or did he make all that stuff up himself and he was an imposter? He's not a real teacher. And notice their response. They think about it. They reason in themselves. They dwell on it. Maybe they have a little huddle and they talk about it, which could have been ironic. They come to Jesus, this big group imposing on him. He asked them a question, and then they all kind of go away in a little huddle, and he's standing there. And here is their thought on it. If we say that this baptism is from heaven, he's going to say to us, why did you not then believe him? Why didn't you repent and do what he said? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. John the Baptist had come on the scene preaching something so radically different than what all the religious leaders of the day had said, which was, give us your allegiance, do what we say, follow not just God's laws, but remember when we studied in the beginning of Matthew, all of our laws that we have made up and thousands that we have added, do all of that stuff, and God might accept you. And John had come saying, God will accept you if you repent of your sin and believe that only he can save you. And they know in their hearts, the Pharisees do here, that they want two things. They want to be right and they want to be loved. They want both, which often we know in this world is almost impossible to have both. To claim truth and also be loved is almost loved by all is almost impossible. And so they do that here. They don't want to be perceived as wrong. Even though I think that they have a sense from the end of the chapter, I think they have a sense and they know that what John was preaching was real and true and that it was from God. But they will not say that because it would completely decapitate the system of religion that they had built. It would come crumbling down and they could not have that happen. But they also couldn't say, well, he's an imposter, he's of men, because everyone loved John the Baptist. All the 200,000 visitors that were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, many of them were some of John's followers. And so Jesus answers and says, "We cannot." They answer Jesus. They say, we cannot tell. And he answers them, well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. He's not hiding it. He is recognizing, and they recognize in their mind, exactly what he's claiming. Because John demanded that people repent, submit, and believe. Not just in God, but then eventually when Jesus came, what did Jesus do when they baptized, when John baptized Jesus? He lifts up his hands and he points to the heavens and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So if they were to admit that John was, his authority was from God, he was directed by God the Creator, then they would by that very admission be saying that Jesus is also the Messiah, because that's what John had declared. Jesus sort of traps them. He is not doing this to be mean to them. I believe he's doing it to call their minds to the gospel. He's trying to help them realize that they have missed it all along, but they won't repent. And so Jesus gives them two parables. The first is this parable of a heart of hypocrisy. Jesus teaches a simple parable about two sons. One told the father goes, notice it's a command, it's not a request. He doesn't say in this culture and that structure of society that would have been a very common thing that the father had authority. It doesn't tell us the ages, none of those things really matter. It doesn't say, will you stay and work for me or go start your own business. He just says, this is a command, go work in the field. And the first son says, no, not going. I'm not going to do what you ask. And he says, I'm not going to do what you ask. But then notice what it says. But afterward, he what? He repented. He repented and went. He changed his mind and he changed his heart. He didn't just agree with his words, but he agreed with his actions. And that's what Jesus brings attention to. Then he says, there's a second son. And the second son is commanded, go work in the field. And he says, yes, I will go. Sure, I'll go. But then he doesn't. And Jesus asked them a question. Which one obeyed? Which one did the will? And they answer correctly. The first one did. And Jesus is pointing out to them. Notice, he says, verily, truly, I'm saying to you, publicans and harlots. In other words, tax collectors that had abandoned the Jewish way, were collecting for Rome in a pagan society. Tax collectors and prostitutes are getting into God's kingdom before you are getting into God's kingdom. What's the difference between tax collectors and prostitutes and religious leaders that God is displeased with? One has repented of sin and changed their heart and mind. The other is doing everything they think God wants them to do, but their heart is stone cold. And God says, one gets in, one does not. Because you cannot earn your way in, it is only by grace. It is by repentance. Turn, you are not enough, is what Jesus says. It echoes sort of the words I'm going to read for you this morning, Acts chapter 7, verse 48. You can turn there if you like, but I'll read it to you. Stephen, when he was about to be stoned. Now, I'm kind of going to use this to introduce the next section of the next parable. Because you have this husbandman, this landowner that plants and then goes away, and this householder or landowner that plants and goes away, and these husbandmen are these tenants, basically. You could call them tenants of this vineyard that are working it, that are producing there. And then he sends to them servants. He's trying to message to them and tell them what he desires of them, and they beat, they kill, they stone anyone that comes, and then eventually the son comes and they kill him too. And so it's not that these religious leaders had not been warned. It is not that the Jews did not have understanding possible from the Word of God. Their mouth had said yes to God, but their heart had said no. And in Acts chapter 7, just before he is stoned, Stephen, who's also witnessing, preaching Jesus to the Jews, he says this in verse 48, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Your religious system is broken, is what Stephen says, as saith the prophet. "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. God is the one with authority. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears? Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did. So do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain or killed them, which showed before of the one coming of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. What a pointed message that got him killed. Your religious system doesn't work, is what Stephen says. God does not desire your buildings. He desires your bodies. He does not desire your hierarchy. He desires your hearts. God does not desire just your words. He desires your lives. And the message is the same to us today. We may feel that we've gotten the gospel right. And maybe you have this morning. You've repented and you've believed. But now life is about you. It's about the process. It's about what you get and what you gain and maybe even how God has blessed you. But we're so distracted by everything else that we've formalized our relationship with God and we're around Him a certain amount of time and we go to church a certain number of days a year. You say, it feels like we're harping on this quite often in Matthew. I'm not choosing that. That's the way the Bible is laid out for us. God is trying to wake up people that claim to be His and say, it's about relationship, not about religion. It is about repentance and change, radical change in which you live your lives with a daily consciousness of what God wants and wills in your life and an understanding that you cannot do this on your own, but you must, by faith, depend on Him. Repentance and faith and reliance on Christ is not just about a moment of salvation. It is about a life of submission. And that is what Jesus is demanding. And He does it here with this final parable. Notice if you would, verse 33. Hear another parable. He says, if you're not going to listen to that one, if that one wasn't clear enough, He said, that one was very simple. And I'm just going to tell you, yesterday morning, we were eating breakfast and sat down with the kids, and I said, I was just curious what they thought about it. Because I have my ways in, and I'm studying, and I'm reading what other people say, and different things. I'm reading this. I'm curious of child's perspective. And so I just read them the passage, and we just sort of walked through, explained what happened. I said, well, what do you think? If we can't get this, I'm just talking, my kids got this. They understood exactly what was trying to be communicated and what was wrong with the attitudes of the people. I said, well, why did they mistreat? The landowner is the one that owns it all. Why did they mistreat the servants and the son that the landowner sent? You know what my children's response to that was? Because they treated it like it was their own. They treated it like they were the owners and everything belonged to them. I was like, why do I even need to speak tomorrow? I just let the kids come tell the story, give an invitation and come home. That's exactly what Jesus is telling. Notice, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it about. Notice all the work. He planted it. He hedged it. He dug out a wine press in it so that he could process it. He built a tower for its protection. As in the Old Testament, you often see vineyards and the towers and the walls around the vineyards. Still, even to this day, grape vineyards, it's one of the kind of highest levels of agriculture that you could possibly get into. It's hard. It is difficult. It is, there is a lot of frivolity to it. It goes up and down. The drought can kill. It needs a certain amount of water, nutrients, bugs. It is delicate, and it takes a while. You plant a vineyard, it takes years before it is ready for its first harvest, but the landowner comes in and does all the work, pays for all the stuff, puts it all together, and then puts these tenants, if you call them that, into it, and he sort of leases it out with expectation. This is all my stuff. You tend and care for it. You will get a blessing from it, but it is for my reward. It's for my glory. It is meant to be and belong to me. That was a very normal thing, but he goes away, and the indication here is he's far away. Maybe even for years, most likely for years. And finally, when it draws time that there's fruit to be born, verse 34, he sends his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits. It was thought, the culture of the time, that whoever the owner was would take up to 50% of the fruits. You say, that doesn't sound fair. They've done all the work. They've put in all this. He hasn't been there. They wouldn't be there without him. These men that were doing this and trying to harvest, they would have had nothing without the landowner. And so in His grace, He puts them there. They are reaping His harvest, and then He sends His servants. And it kind of tells us, it sounds like He sends three servants, and they choose one to beat, one to kill, and one to stone. But it kind of more, the indication is that He sends them progressively. He's sending them one just after the next, which absolutely would have pictured what God had done for Israel. He had taken them, and He had given them a land, and He had planted it physically, but also spiritually. He's given them a way to know Him, a temple in which they can worship and serve, a way that they can have relationship with their God. And He's put them in this, and He has expectations of them all over the Old Testament. There's prophecy and words and verses about vineyards and how Israel was a vineyard for the Lord, that they were to produce fruit for Him. Their lives were supposed to display and show His glory. They wouldn't do it. And so He sends to them His servants, like in the Old Testament, His prophet, one right after the next. And like Stephen said a moment ago in Acts 7, which of those prophets came that told the truth that Israel didn't reject and beat them, scorn them, and even kill them? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all those that came speaking, thus, this is what God says. And Israel shunned and rejected them. Why? Because they viewed what God had given them as their own. This is mine to do what I will do with. It's my right. It's my privilege. It's mine. It belongs to me. And they killed them. And then finally, He sends another. He sends these servants in layers, just one phase after the next. And then eventually, last of all, He sends to them His Son, saying, they will reverence my Son, respect and honor Him. He's directly from me. But when the husbandmen saw the Son, and this is important, notice this, they said among themselves, this is the heir. They knew who He was. They did not mistake. There was no mistake. Come, let us kill Him and seize on His inheritance. Now, how do you seize an inheritance that didn't yet belong to the Son? It shows their mentality about the landowner. They assumed that He was dead or He was never coming back. That there was no interaction to be had with Him. And if we get rid of this, then it all belongs to us. And Israel had just come to the assumption that God, though they worshipped Him with their mouths, that He was as dead to them. That He had promised to come, but that He never would. That He had promised things would work out a certain way, but He's never coming back. And they lived their lives like they believed that. This is mine. I get it for a while. Hopefully you can sense and feel where this is going as we close in application. Because the message is not just to the Jews. It's to us. Because God, if He has saved you this morning, has placed you and given you all that you need, He doesn't just want your words, He wants your heart. And yet sometimes we live this life like all that God has given to us belongs to us. Now there's a very quick overarching application if you look at the terms of their religious system. We could look at the church and at religion and in our own dealings within the church. There's an obvious quick application there that sometimes we treat church like it belongs to us. Like it's ours. Like we get the glory out of how the church is formed and what the church does and what we do and what we have, what we don't have, what programs we have or don't have and how we do things a certain way. And what we do is we end up saying this is ours. And when God moves and challenges us for the system that we have set up, we harm and reject and turn against anyone that challenges the way that we have set it up. That's a danger of itself. I can spend a long time there. We will not this morning. But I want that to sit there on us for a moment. Because we can be guilty of the same things as these chief priests are as well. That we say we worship God, but we do it our way. That we say we have formed God's system and we have a way to Him, but we do it our way. And if anyone challenges what we like or our authority on the matter, we reject, we harm, we hurt, even to the very Son of God. that we deny Him access to our lives, that we do not repent of what really is hindering and the sin that is actually deep in our hearts, because we think we've got it all outwardly taken care of. But it goes much deeper than that. It goes to a personal level. Because we can look at this world and the things of this world like they're ours. We deny God ownership. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. What, know you not that the temple of your body is, it's not your own, but it belongs, it's the temple of the Holy Ghost. Why is that? You are not your own, verse 19 ends. God in your heart, in your body, your mind, your soul, your spirit. You don't belong to you. And nothing in this world belongs to you that you can keep, that you can take with you. It's yours for a moment. You are a tenant. You're a husbandman. Given it for a little while. And yet we treat it like it is ours. And if someone challenges, or if God comes asking for something, we grab and we say, no, it's mine. I can do what I want to do. And you can apply this any way that you want to. You can do it with your resources. You can talk about it with your time. You can talk about it with anything. But I want you to notice, it becomes easier to reject and sin against God when you do it over and over. When you become apathetic and unchanged by God's word and by God's Son, it becomes easier. We think it's because we're realizing something, and then it might not even, what used to not be okay in our lives, it's not even sin. And so we become numb to it. But we think and assume that this world and our lives belong to us. And the real owner, here's the kicker, we really don't think He's coming back anytime soon. We really don't think He interacts with us the way that He says that He does. We really don't believe that God is who He says He is, and that He does what He says He does. And so we live our lives like it's ours, and He's never going to ask for it again. And so it becomes easier to sin. It becomes easier to harbor bitterness over and over and over. It becomes easier to foster greed. It becomes easier to sit in my envy day after day. It becomes easier to flirt with somebody who's not my spouse. It becomes easier to yell in anger and impatience at my family and my kids, to mistreat them for my own sake. It becomes easier to steal and cheat at work. It becomes easier to ignore those that are around me. It becomes easier not to love Christians as I have been commanded to. It becomes easier not to live the life that Jesus has asked me to live, because I think this is mine. And I'll keep things organized a certain way, because I don't want to be a total reprobate. And so I get my leaves straight and I get the outside right, but my heart won't repent. And I can't move, or I won't move toward change. And here's the thing. And we'll end with this. Look at verse 45. Jesus kind of changes His allegory. He moves from a vineyard to a stone. He's quoting there Psalm 118, which is interesting. It's a psalm we often sing. This is the day that the Lord hath made. But if you read the verse before that, it says, this is the stone that the builders have rejected. And so we want the glory, the joy of Jesus. But we often don't want the repentance and the bruising and the crushing and the brokenness that comes with it. So when the chief priests and Pharisees, notice this, they heard His parables, they perceived. The word perceived, just they understood that He was talking about them. They got it. And Christian, we sit in churches and we know that the sermon, we know that the word, we know that our devotions, we know that that was about us today. But when they sought to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitude because they took Him for a prophet. They tried to kill Him. They tried to silence Him because they just wanted it their way. As we close this morning, I just want you to ask about your own heart and your own life. Just think for a moment. I don't mean the outside leaves. That's not what God desires. I mean the inner fruit of your life. Last week we gave examples. We said your words, your resources, your walk or your reaction to people, your works, and your witness should all produce the fruit of Christ into this world. Everywhere you go, it should be dropping the fruit of Christ. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. God wants us to be amply producing over and over and over those things into the world. But our lives are not doing that quite often, because our hearts are cold. Because we think we can live our lives just right to where God will leave us alone. But what He wants is for us to fall on Him and be broken. To repent and turn from the sin of our hearts, so that then the fruit of our lives will be what He desires. Let's bow our heads this morning. We open the Word this morning to read a story written to religious rulers and leaders, to Pharisees that we have learned and come to disagree and really stand in a strong dislike of their system and their way. Often we read Scripture and we think of ourselves as Christ, or we think of ourselves as the disciples. But this morning, I wonder, is Jesus speaking to us more as Pharisees? Because we have organized our life in a way that works for us. We have got it all just right to display to the right people and to who we want to see it a certain way. But God is knocking on the door of your heart saying, you have forgotten, you have forgotten, you have turned away from me. You haven't read my word this week. If you have, it's just been out of habit, or it's been out of some sort of monotonous, just spiritual function of life. There's no real movement. There's no real meaning. There's no repentance. When's the last time you stood before the Lord? Not just said, Lord, I'm sorry I'm a sinner, but repented of who you are and leaned on Him. God desires relationship with Him. Do you have one? Let me finish. If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, for the last few weeks, we've given some very pointed invitations to you. Have you ever repented of who you are and your efforts to save yourself? Repented of your sin and believed in Jesus and what the Bible says, Jesus only for your salvation? The consequence of not coming to Christ is eternal damnation forever. May the Lord break your heart now as you fall and lean on Him, so that you will not be crushed later. Jesus died for you. He died so He could save you. He has risen to new life so you can live with Him. If you're not a Christian this morning, as any of our invitations, you are welcome to come forward even now. So I don't know about people around me, what people will think. No one's looking around. No one. If this is a church that loves God, they will only rejoice with you. I don't care if you've been here for 30 years or 30 days or just the last 30 minutes. God wants to save you. Come to Him. You can come and someone will meet you here and take you, tell you how you can know for sure that you are a Christian, that you can have eternal life and relationship with God. We long for you to do that today. And Christian, this morning, maybe the Lord's working in your heart about your need for repentance and your need for relationship. Give yourself to Him. At this altar, come in a way of renewal, an outward action to show an inward work, and follow Him. Lord, help us in the moments as we finish today to give our lives to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand if you would. We'll sing this song. Don't sing it if your spirit and your heart do not agree. But we're going to run to Christ and trust in Him. Sing as the Lord works in your heart and life. Submit and give yourself to Him.
I run to Christ. when chased by fear and find a refuge sure. Believe in me, his voice I hear, his words and wounds secure. I run to Christ when torn by grief and find abundant peace. I too had tears, he gently speaks, thus joy and sorrow meet. I run to Christ when worn by life and find my soul refreshed. Come unto me, he calls through strife, fatigue gives way to rest. I run to Christ when vexed by hell and find a mighty arm. A devil flees, the scriptures tell, he roars but cannot harm.
Amen. We're going to be dismissed in a word of prayer. I hope that you'll be back this evening. Our kids' classes and kids' clubs will meet a little different format for the summer, and hope that you'll come and be a part of that. We've done, see there in your bulletin insert, we've done a little bit of update and renovation over in our kids' area. And the physical part is done. We're putting out some resources. Not all those are out this week. By next week, they'll be out, a little bookshelf, or I don't call it a bookstore, it's a bookshelf area that you can get some books for family, for parenting, also for kids. Some of those are already out, but you'll be able to purchase those and buy those, just some good resources for family. And so if you get a chance, you can step over and look at it, or if you need something in the next couple weeks that will help you, your kids, your grandkids, we hope to have that wrapped up by next week. And then our evening groups will all start in here, and then after about 20, last week, about 25, 30 minutes in, we'll break apart into other groups and have some discussion time, guided discussion time. Tonight, talking about unity in the church. And so I hope that you will be here. There has to be people to be unified. So come tonight and be here, and we'll ask the Lord to bless us and give us unity through his word. Dr. Knapp, would you close us in prayer? We'll be